Recorded live at Emmanuel Enid, here is Dr. Sean Keels with his sermon series, Above and Beyond, from the book of Nehemiah. Let's hear what he has to say this week.
Week 2, Above and Beyond, where we're looking at the life and the leadership of Nehemiah. I want to encourage you to go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll get there in a moment and work through verses 2 through 4. You might remember 2 and 3 we looked at last week. We're going to read them again to give us context as we roll into verse 4. Before we read that, though, share a quick story about General William Booth. Some of you may be familiar with the name, if not Salvation Army. He's the founder of the Salvation Army. It seems that years ago, when Victoria was the Queen of England, took notice of the great work of General William Booth, especially with the downtrodden, with the outcast, with those that were struggling in life. As a result, she wanted to know this man. She wanted to meet him. She wanted to find out how he was so successful in his venture to help those often that were not in position to help themselves. He was taught how to greet the queen, so when he made it into her presence, he did the formal greeting that he was taught to do, and then she asked the question, "What is the secret of your success?" It was a twofold question, and she asked, "What motivates you to do what you do?" And the answer was the same for both. He said, "Your Majesty, some men have passion for money, some people have passion for things, but I have a passion for people." General William Booth believed that God used his passion for people to enable him to build a ministry that lived on far after he did and has made an incredible impact on people all over the globe. It is that same passion for people that we read about in Nehemiah's life and Nehemiah's leadership. You might be reminded of last week that what moved Nehemiah was his desire to see God's people and God's place in much better shape than they currently were. That's where we pick up today. Starting in verse 2, Nehemiah chapter 1, reading verses 2 through 4. Here's how it reads. "Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire.' When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Father, thank you for your text this morning, for the life, the leadership, the example of Nehemiah. I pray as we continue to work through this book that the positive qualities that we learn from his life and leadership, you would enable us to demonstrate even in our own lives and our own leadership. Lord, it's evident from the passage today that Nehemiah had a great, great passion for your people. May you build that within us as individuals and also as a church. May we desire to see your people prosper more and more as you continue to grow us to be more like Jesus. Speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Nehemiah had a great concern for God's people and God's place. We saw that in verses 2 and 3 and are reminded of that again this morning in our reading. And that concern drove Nehemiah to do four things immediately. Now, as we go through the book, we're going to see he did far more than what's in verse 4. But what I want us to capture this morning is that immediately when Nehemiah learns of the shape of God's people and God's place, it drove him to do four things. You might actually write a note out to the side of your notes. that what we read about this morning took place over a period of about 4 to 5 months. And you say, what do you mean 4 to 5 months? How do you get that from verse 4? Technically, we don't get it from verse 4. Next week, we're going to fully examine Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 through 11. And then when we open up chapter 2 and we read about what month it is according to the Hebrew calendar and place it to what month that started in Nehemiah chapter 1 in verse 1 that we looked at last week, which was mid-October, mid-November, we're going to see that after this time of weeping and mourning and praying and fasting, about 4 to 5 months later, he begins to move on what he wept over, what he mourned over, what he fasted for, and how he prayed. So what we're learning this morning literally took place over the course of about 4 to 5 months. So what did took place? What did his concern drive him to do? Four things. Number one, Nehemiah wept. Nehemiah wept. It says in the text that I sat down and I wept. If I've done this once, I've done it more times than I would really care to do in ministry, and that is have to deliver the news to a family member that another family member has died. If you've never done that, it's a very difficult thing, and I hope that you don't have to do it. I remember one that vividly sticks out in my head. I'd just come back from overseas. I was on a mission trip for about 10 to 14 days. I came back. I was kind of out of sorts because the time is about 16 hours difference from the country that I just left to the country that I was in. I landed during the daytime, which would have been nighttime over there. So when I got here, I was really tired. I was still groggy from all of the flights and the layovers and the flights and the layovers. But we had little kids at that time, so I was going to do my best to stay awake so that our girls could see their daddy and we could have some fun instead of just rushing in and passing out. So I was doing my best to stay awake. And I remember after a little while, I thought, man, I need to throw some water on my face. So I was in kind of freshening up. And all of a sudden, we got a phone call that a dear friend of ours and co-laborer in Christ had been in a potentially fatal accident. And said that the ambulance was headed, and we were from a smaller city about the size of Enid, and said that he was going to be transported to a hospital in a much bigger city, like we might send people to Oklahoma City. And I knew that it wouldn't be good for me to drive there. I certainly had not been drinking, but I probably would have driven like I would have. I was so tired that I was afraid I might fall asleep at the wheel. So I called a brother in the church and I said, hey, would you be kind enough to drive me? And I explained to him what was going on. He said, I'll be at your house in 10 minutes. We got to the hospital and I remember it like it was yesterday. The gentleman didn't make it. And I was charged with the task of telling his family when they got there. And we got there about 15 minutes before the family did. So for 15 minutes, I prayed that God would give me wisdom and God would give me the words and God would give me exactly what they need as I deliver that message to them. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember asking them when they came in and they said, Sean, what happened? And I said, well, before I tell you, I think we should probably sit down. And they said, no, we just want to hear. And then when I delivered the message, I remember family members immediately dropping to the floor. And I thought, man, I should have insisted that they sat down. When we read the text, Nehemiah, we learn of his great concern. It literally says he sat down and he wept. The idea is that in Nehemiah's weeping, he wouldn't have the strength to remain standing, just like that family immediately dropped. Just like when I've received news like that, immediately there are times where I have dropped, and then I began to mourn. Then I began to weep. Weeping, when I work through this passage, I ask a question for my own benefit as well as I hope for yours, and that is what we learned from Nehemiah this week, is it prescriptive or descriptive? Is there a prescription here in that this is things that we should be doing, Or is this descriptive in that it's just describing a person's heart, and maybe we should pray for a heart like Nehemiah? What we're going to learn is that it might be both prescriptive and descriptive. You say, what do you mean? Let's go back through a few verses. I'm going to encourage you to write these down and look at them later. From Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, we learn that God's people wept when God's people were hurt. It says in the scripture, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes were a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. So when there's death within those that are close to us, it is natural and even encouraged that we would weep. Now we do read in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 that we're not to weep like those who have no hope. In other words, there can be an ending to our weep because weeping turns into joy. Why? Because we know that those that have gone before us in Christ are with the Lord. And we can be sure that if we too know Jesus, that one day there'll be a great celebration beyond this world in the next. But we do understand that weeping is natural, and it appears that it's even encouraged. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. David learns that Ziklag, a city that Israel had occupied at a time in the southern regions of Palestine, had been destroyed by fire, and that the wives and the sons and the daughters of God's people had been taken captive. As a result, it says that David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Weeping is natural and normal for those that know and love the Lord and lose or see God's people hurting. Acts chapter 20, verse 19, when we read in the New Testament, we see that weeping, that tears, that crying was a regular part of ministry for the Apostle Paul. He said, I serve the Lord with great humility and with great tears. If you've been in ministry for a season as a layperson, maybe not in vocational ministry, but as a layperson, then surely you would share, just like I have in ministry, where oftentimes people that are going through a challenge will open up and share their life with us. The idea here in Acts 20 with the Apostle Paul with tears in his ministry is that as we go through pain with others, that we would learn to empathize with them. That means that we would actually shed tears with them. Some of you are familiar with Dr. J. Vernon McGee in times past. He was a great pastor, had a radio Bible class on the radio before the days of the World Wide Web, and he would teach the scripture on radio. He once said about the church, there's too much talking and not enough tears. I resonate with that, unfortunately, a little bit, because oftentimes when I'm dealing with people that are going through a season of weeping, if I'm not careful, I want to step into it and fix it for them. And a lot of times when people are processing pain, they're not looking for an answer. They're not necessarily looking for somebody to fix anything. They just want somebody to shoulder that burden with them. I remember when I was going through school, I was taught in a counseling class, when somebody's crying, don't do this, and immediately hand them a tissue. Because immediately, if we're not careful, with good intentions, when we hand them that tissue, we're almost telling them you shouldn't be crying at the moment. At least so I was taught. So what I do when I'm in a counseling session or I'm walking with a friend who's going through a little pain and there's a tissue close by, I might actually ask the question, would you like a tissue? And then let them decide whether they're ready for that or they still have more tears that they want to get rid of before they pull out the tissue. But we're kind of taught in our society, especially young men, that crying is not something that we should actually do. Perhaps you've heard this expression. Growing up, mostly in locker rooms here and there, if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. What are you crying for? Just go rub a little dirt on it and you'll be fine. Well, let me tell you what, rubbing a little dirt on anything doesn't help it get better. It just suppresses what really just needs to come out. Fortunately, I didn't listen to that advice growing up. I'm kind of a crier a lot of times when it comes to pain. I don't like pain of any sort, and I don't mind shedding a tear. Matter of fact, I'm fairly emotional. I get a little teary-eyed at the grand opening of a Walmart. I mean, they cut the ribbon. They cut the ribbon and the waterworks just flow. I mean, it's probably not that bad, but a Hallmark movie just does me in. I'm just telling you. I can't hardly watch it anymore. But anyhow, there's nothing wrong with crying. Matter of fact, we see in the scripture that it was done regularly. The Lord Jesus himself actually cried. Remember Luke 19:41? Jesus comes up approaching Jerusalem, and he looks out over the city and he sees the sinful condition of the people. And it says, he wept over it. He wept over the city because the people were not chasing after God. Weeping. Nehemiah did. Descriptive. It describes how we should be when we see others hurting. It should move us in a way that we could at least empathize with them. Second thing Nehemiah did, it says Nehemiah mourned. Mourned and weeping often go together, but evidently it's two different things according to the scripture. And in the scripture, we see that there are different times for mourning according to Judaism. So let's look at a few verses so that we understand mourning. And this is what Nehemiah did. It said he wept and he mourned. And as we study, it was about 4 to 5 months that he did these things. The prophet Joel in chapter 1, verse 8, teaches us that there was a time when Israel was invaded and that God called his people to a time of mourning. So much so that it's described in verse 8 of Joel chapter 1 that God called them to mourn like an engaged woman who had just lost her fiancé to death. Well, if you're married, you know the love between a husband and a wife and what it felt like to be engaged. If you could imagine losing the one that you were engaged to, God says, mourn like that. In the context, when we look back at Joel, it was in a time when Israel had been invaded and been defeated. So in other words, when God's people were struggling, when we see the church struggling, it should move us. If we are living a surrendered life to self and allowing the Lord Jesus to live his life through us, it should move us to hurt for his people. In Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, we learn that Ezra mourned because of the sins of God's people. So when we see God's people living a life contrary to God, it should move us to tears and mourning for this person and compel us to pray that this person might get his or her life right with the Lord. Just a little side note, those of you that are reading through Nehemiah ahead with me, if you want some great context, go back and study Ezra as well. If you look at ancient manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah was actually one book in the Bible. In our current modern translations, we see it as two books. If you look at it as one book or two books, it's one continuous story, and Nehemiah picks up where Ezra left off. If we back up in chapter 10, verse 6, there's mourning when God's people are living in sin. Deuteronomy 34, 8 says, the Israelites grieved Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days until the time of weeping and mourning was over. So after Moses died, the people of Israel went into a time of weeping and mourning for 30 days. There's nothing in the New Testament that teaches that we're to weep or mourn for 30 days or any amount of days, but it does teach that we are to weep and that we are to mourn. Ecclesiastes 3 and 4 says it this way, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, signify or informing us that as we go through life, there's a season for everything, and weeping and mourning would fall in the category of everything, which means there's a season. But would it be 30 days like Israel at the loss of Moses? Or in Genesis 50:10, we learn when Jacob died that Joseph mourned for a period of 7 days. So is it 7 days? Is it 30 days? Or in this case, like Nehemiah, 4 to 5 months. Well, as we continue through the New Testament, we learn that even though it would be prescribed, not just a description of a guy who loved God, but it would be prescribed that we would take time to mourn in seasons that mourning would be fitting. We do should take time to weep in seasons that that call for tears. We learn that it's not necessarily a set of time or day number of days that God calls us to do this. In Romans 12 and 15, it says it this way: rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So it doesn't necessarily prescribe a time, but it does prescribe that we would be empathetic or sympathetic if we've been through that challenge ourselves. When we see others who are mourning or weeping, that we would mourn or weep with them. In the New Testament, we also read about it in the book of James. I'll ask you to write these verses down. You're welcome to turn there, but there are a collection of verses. I'm only going to read a couple. But if you want full context, go back and read all of them. James chapter 4, start in verse 1 and read through about verse 10. I'm just going to read verses 7 through 10 for sake of time. James writes to the New Testament church, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, he will flee you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen to verse 9. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. As we're going through life and we experience pain, or we're walking with people who experience pain, the Lord doesn't give us a time frame that we're supposed to set aside to weep and wail here in the New Testament, but he clearly teaches that we are to weep and mourn with those who weep and mourn, whether it be over our sin or their sin, whether it be over our loss or their loss, or whether it be over the condition of God's people or even the city which we find ourselves living in, that as God moves on us and moves in us, let us not deny those emotions that come with that moving, and let us weep and mourn if he so leads us to do so. And be sure of this, that in the greatest sermon ever preached, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, there on the Mount of Olives, recorded in beginning, the recording in Matthew chapter 5, through the next few chapters in Matthew, he says in Matthew 5 and 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The Lord meets us in our greatest seasons of pain if we will simply allow him in. Third thing we see in this passage, Nehemiah fasted. Nehemiah fasted. So if you go back and read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30, it's clear that those in the old covenant, it was a prescription for them. They were to fast, and there were even, like weeping and mourning, there were seasons of fasting, or there were time periods that they were to fast. In general, generally speaking, if you follow Israel through the Old Testament, you'll see that there were feasting days and there were fasting days. When Israel was victorious, they would go into times of feasting to celebrate the great work that God was doing in and among them, and the great work that God had accomplished through them. If you continue to follow Israel through their journey, you'll also see that there were not only feasting days, there were what were called fasting days. And during these times of fasting, they were observed to demonstrate humility before the Lord. And fasting typically took place in times of failure. When Israel was defeated, they would go before the Lord in weeping and mourning, and they would set a time to fast, and they would designate that time where they would withhold some of the pleasures of life and spend it specifically praying before the Lord. Is fasting something that we should be concerned about in the New Testament? Well, in Luke chapter 5, there were some religious leaders that were questioning Jesus of why his disciples were not fasting like the disciples of those religious leaders. And in verses 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 5, Jesus responds to that question about fasting this way. Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. Now, as we understand the analogy that the Lord Jesus gives us in the scripture, the church is his bride, and that he is our bridegroom. And what he was saying to those religious leaders that were asking why his disciples weren't fasting is he's saying, there's no need for my bride to fast now because I'm with them. In other words, they can talk directly to me. I'm right here physically among them. But he did say that there's a time where I won't be here. In other words, he ascended into heaven, and now we're living in what we call the church age. And he says, during that time, when I'm not physically present with them, they will fast. It appears that fasting is prescriptive for the New Testament church. However, again, we don't read of how much time we should fast or a season that we should fast. It appears to be that we would fast when the Lord moves on our heart that we need to fast, possibly for a special reason. My girls fast each year. They don't do this to be known. They don't even know I'm using this. Sorry, girls, for not asking for your permission. They're watching today down in Oklahoma City. But they fast social media every January. Every January, they get off social media for a whole month. They leave a note to their friends and say, see you in February. And they take the time that they would normally use in social media to fast something that they take pleasure in doing all year long so that they can spend some concentrated time with the Lord in the month of January praying and fasting for their entire next year. I'm not very good at fasting food because I get a little bit lightheaded and sick when I do it, so I usually fast TV and or social media or something if I'm going to fast. And I'll take the time that I would normally watch TV or normally use social media, some things that I enjoy doing from time to time, and I would use that time specifically to pray. What are things that often move people to fast? Some of the same things that move people to weep and to mourn. Loss of a loved one, or the sickness of a loved one, sin in our own lives, or sin in somebody else's life, the condition of a church, or the condition of a city, the condition of the place where we work, anything that might create a burden in our life, the Lord would place a burden in our life, might be a good time that we seek the Lord for a potential fast. James Packer writes it this way: there's nothing magical about fasting. It's just one way of telling God that your priority at the moment is to be alone with him and nothing else, so you can sort out whatever is necessary, and that you have canceled the meal, the party, the concert, or whatever else you had planned in order just to be with him. Fasting, nothing magical or mystical. It's just a self-discipline where we simply humble ourselves to the Lord and say, Lord, for this period of time, whatever period of time we're doing it, I want nothing but you. And I don't want anything to stand in that way. And we give him that time. So Nehemiah wept, Nehemiah mourned, Nehemiah fasted, and finally, the text says that Nehemiah prayed. Prayer is nothing, again, magical or mystical either. However, as Dr. Adrian Rogers once said, it is an unbelievable privilege. He often said for the modern day church, it is likely an unbelievable neglect. In other words, we don't pray as often as we should. How often should we pray? In 1 Thessalonians 5, around 16 through 18, the Apostle Paul teaches that we're to pray continually. Now, I don't think that that technically means that we're to get down on our knees the moment we get out of bed and we're to start praying until the moment we fall asleep. What I do think that means is that we're to start our day talking with God, and we're to keep that channel of communication open throughout the day. And as we close our day, we also are to spend time with God. It makes it far more natural when we do go through times where we really need to lean on Him that we already have that channel of communication open throughout the day. And the invitation is clear to you and me in Jeremiah 33:3. The prophet recorded the words of the Lord that he delivered to his people that are true to you and me as well. He said, "Call unto me, and I will teach you great and unsearchable things that you do not know." God desires that you and I would communicate with him on a consistent basis, even throughout our day. Unfortunately, if we're not careful, though, we might find ourselves trying to do life on our own. Sometimes, for good reason. And what I mean is, we might have such a busy day, we get up and take off because we don't want to be late to help whoever it is we're going to help that day. However, there is no reason too good to forsake actually meeting with God. Because when we operate in our own power, we can only accomplish what we can do here. When we operate in God's power, not only can we make a difference in this life, but we can make a difference in the life to come. Amen. If we're not careful, we can be like Atlas. Remember the Greek mythological figure? If you've ever seen a statue of Atlas, he's this massively muscled guy that looks like he could carry the world on his shoulders. But if you've ever seen the statue, the statue is actually that incredibly chiseled out feature that has like a massive globe, and he's holding it on his shoulders like this. But the idea is that even for Atlas, the son of Titan, a mythological figure that's supposed to be so strong that he could carry the world, even the artist who rendered that sculpture showed that the world was too heavy for him to fully carry. So he had to even get down on his knees. I remember reading a story of a guy in New York just outside of one of the shops. There's a statue of this figure carrying the world on his shoulders. And his friend, who shared a burden, he took him down and he said, "If I could give you any advice, I would tell you this is what you look like. You look like Atlas trying to carry the burden of your own world by yourself." He said, "But follow me. I want to show you what you should actually do." And about four blocks down from this place of business where Atlas is standing, being buried under the weight of the world, is a church. And outside of this church, in the front of it, there's a statue of Jesus, and he's simply just holding the world in his hands. He said, "You need to forget about trying to carry the weight of the world yourself, and you need to understand that Jesus already has the whole world in his hand. So just run to Jesus. Just run to Jesus and let him take care of your pain and your toil." Remember, Joseph Scriven in 1855 penned these words to a song I'm sure you're familiar with. "Have we trials and temptations? If there are trouble anywhere, we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." There is no challenge too big, and there is no pain so small that the Lord Jesus would not desire to carry it for you and carry it for me. In 1 Peter 5 and 7, Peter records these words from the Lord, that we're to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. I hope as we wrap up this message, on the actions of Nehemiah that we should practice as the Lord would lead us to weep, to mourn, to fast, and to pray, this story will come back to your memory, and every day we would run to Jesus. What story? A friend of mine in ministry, I met him in ministry, is the Dr. Keith Newman. He's the president of Southern Nazarene University down in Bethany, Oklahoma, down in the city. And I'm on his email list, and each week I get an email that he sends out to all of his staff and faculty. And in that email, it's kind of like the Our Daily Bread, if you will. If you've ever read that, there's usually some scripture and then some stories to help tie that scripture in. And then he draws some practical applications specifically for his staff and faculty there on the campus. Well, I was reading it just yesterday as I was going through my email, and I learned that he has a staff member that's just been there about 18 months. And the staff member wrote and thanked Dr. Newman for allowing her and her family to use the campus as their yard. See, they live right across the street from the campus, and the yard is not as big as she would like for her grandkids to be able to run around and play. Well, if you've ever been to Southern Nazarene University there in the city, it's a beautiful campus. Lots and lots of pretty green grass, lots of open space. So when her grandkids come in town, she'll say, "Let's go over to the campus so we can run around and play." So every time they come, they say, "Hey, can we go to the campus now? Can we go to the campus?" It's like a treat in their home. And one day she had 4-year-old little Brooklyn. She was running around the campus with Brooklyn, and for the first time, Brooklyn noticed this big statue. If you've ever been to SNU, they have a statue of Jesus, and he has a bowl in one hand and a towel thrown over the other arm. And the deal is this is the picture of when Jesus was getting ready to wash the feet of his disciples. And the idea is that in SNU, they would develop people that would be willing to serve. Be willing to serve. Whenever God would lay it on their heart, they would serve in whatever way God would call them to serve. No way would be too big. No way would be too small. They would just serve. So when Brooklyn saw this statue, she asked her grandmother, "What is this? Who is this? What is this all about?" You know, the 10 million questions little kids have. Grandma set Brooklyn down on the bench and started to tell her the stories about Jesus, specifically the foot washing, and then many other stories as she would ask more and more and more questions. So now it's like clockwork. When the grandkids come to visit Grandma and Granddaddy, little Brooklyn will say, "Grandma, can we go over to the campus? I want to see Jesus. Can we go over to the campus? I want to see Jesus." Oh, if you and I would be like that little girl, and whatever life brings us, may we be quick to say, "I want to go see Jesus. I want to go see Jesus." I'm going to ask you over the next almost month, to meet with me regularly to see Jesus. Wherever you are, when God would so lead you to do so. About what? About our city. Perhaps you know the name Rick West. He's a former retired chief of police here in Enid. He and a group of folks, I believe God called them to lead a citywide revival. It's going to take place September 9, 10, and 11. September 9th, 10th, and 11th. Down at the David Allen Memorial Ballpark. A lot of churches and church folk in the city are coming together to do what we can to ensure that we pray for our city. And the gospel will be abundantly clear each night as a guest revivalist evangelist will be coming up from Texas. He'll cross the Red River to share Jesus with us Okies in such a way that we're praying that God would do something so great in the way of salvation in this city September 9th through 11th, that other cities and other states and other places on the map might look back to those 3 days in our city and say, "We don't know what happened, but evidently God showed up." So I hope that even if you can't make it, you'll at least pray for those in our city that do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ and don't have the hope that we share, that God would get a hold of their hearts over those 3 nights and they would be born again and experience the grace that only God can give. I want to start that prayer right now. So you can pray right where you are in your seats, or you can meet me up here at the front, and I'm going to get on my knees. If you're not physically able, maybe you could just stand with me. And let's go to the Lord in prayer for our city, not just today, but specifically through this revival that's coming, September 9th through 11th. So you pray at your seat, or you come join me and you pray here at the altar. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this great city that you've placed us in for a time such as this. Thank you for great people in our congregation and in congregations like ours throughout this city that have a heart, that have a burden for Enid, Oklahoma. Lord, I pray every day would be a day that people might be saved here amongst us in this city. But I specifically pray as a concerted effort from churches all over coming together September 9th through 11th for people to be under the influence of the gospel of the Lord Jesus there at David Allen Memorial Park. God, I pray even now that you would soften hearts, that as invitations are given, people would respond and would come. And then as the message is proclaimed and people have an opportunity to surrender to Jesus there at the ballpark, God, that people would be born again as a result. I pray that we would see families put back together, that we would see people walk away from addictions, whatever type might be holding them back, that we would see people walking away from lifestyles that do not please you and learn to live in a way that would honor you. God, please move in a way that only you can move. Thank you in advance, Lord, for the lives that you would change. May this city never be the same. For your sake and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.